Good morning, everyone. In the earlier service, we had a lot of people come in casts. We had about three people in cast, one on their ankle, a couple in their arms. Or their arms were in the cast, that's the correct way to say it. And it was, I had great sympathy for them. I don't know if anybody has a cast in this service. They all just came to the, I guess the accident-prone people come to the earlier service. It's good to know. I will be ongoing. I had a lot of sympathy for them, so I'll be ongoing surgery next month. I have to have total knee replacement, so I'll be going in the hospital after the picnic. And it doesn't matter which knee; just one of the knees needs to be replaced. Hopefully they'll do the left one. That's the one that hurts the most. But the other one is coming closely behind, so if they did that, that'd be okay too. But we will be out for a while. We'll have different people preaching while I'm gone. But don't worry. The church ministry service will go on. And I appreciate all your sympathy. I like to see people wince in pain, but they know I'm going to have something to pay. Go, ooh, you know. Thank you for that. I take it that was a mark of sympathy. But it just hurts. It's not contagious. So I won't hurt you. It's just pain, all it is. So that's all. But we'll be thanking God for the good, fine medical care we have here in Germany. Appreciate the fine doctors and nurses and all those who are part of that system. But it's interesting. I really thought that that's a great example for a church. A church ought to be a place where we experience sympathy in our sickness, and also we're allowed to heal. One of the girls this in the earlier service, she sat over here, and she had to put her foot up because it was the ankle was in a cast, so she got a chair and put it up. That's a great picture of what churches ought to allow in our souls. We really ought to be sympathetic to one another, supportive. So if you have wounds in your soul, if you have things that where you have been hurt by others, and you're here in church, well, this is what a church should do. A church should be a place where we help one another heal by the grace of God. So that's your case this morning. I want you to know you're in a good place. Now we're continuing in a series of sermons on the resurrection appearances of Christ, and today we've come to the final one on the resurrection Sunday. As I mentioned before, in these appearances, Christ is teaching us by his presence, by what he says, the priorities of his Spirit after the ascension, after the Holy Spirit comes, the day of Pentecost. So the resurrection appearances are not merely proofs of the resurrection. They're also instructive. They help us understand what's important to Christ. He came out of the tomb with a message. Now, we have several people in our world today that have endured sicknesses or endured even accidents, even attacks, and they came from death. They had been clinically dead for a while, and they came out with a message. One such person is Tony Davis. Tony is a minister in southern part of California and in Los Angeles area. He is a singer and associate pastor, not part-time, but associate pastor. And June the 30th in 2003, he was picking up his wife from work. She worked as a healthcare worker for mentally impaired people. And when he got out of his car, suddenly shots began to ring out, and he was hit twice in his leg, and he fell down, got back up, and the shots kept coming. He didn't know who was shooting at him or why. And finally, he stood up and saw one of the young men who was shooting at him, and he said, "Why are you shooting me? What have I ever done to you?" And then he said, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to stop." And the young man looked at him, and she could see the words on the young man's mouth, "Oh, my God, what have I done?" And apparently he was the wrong target. But nevertheless, he received 5 gunshot wounds, 5 entrances, 5 exits, and he lay down on the pavement, probably dying. The paramedics came. They took him to the hospital. For 7 hours, they worked on his body, and then they decided he was not going to survive. They pronounced him dead, and he was dead for some time. Around 30 minutes, according to some records, it's unclear, but he was definitely pronounced dead. And then the doctor was pulling over the sheet over his head, but suddenly Tony took a deep breath and opened his eyes. Of course, it frightened the doctor, And he began talking, and they realized he's not dead at all. And so he came back from the dead, literally. Now, for those that don't believe in miracles, they always look for some scientific reason. Okay, maybe they diagnosed him wrongly, or maybe they just didn't know, or maybe they didn't read it properly. But he was pronounced dead. And for those of us who believe in miracles, we have no problem. It doesn't really matter. God's able to do this. So he came back from the dead, but he came back with a message because he knew that God had said something to him in that time. And one of the messages God told him was the message of forgiveness. He simply told him, Tony, you must forgive the people who did this to him. And his first reaction was, forgive? Are you kidding me? These people try to take my life, and I'm in a hospital, and they were talking about amputating his leg. And he said, I can't, how can I forgive this? But God was insistent, you need to forgive. So Tony did forgive, and he said that was the beginning of healing his body. His leg was not amputated, and other things as well. Well, he came out of the grave with a message. Well, there's someone infinitely greater than Tony who came out of the grave with a greater message. And this is the central message we're looking at today, Christ our Commissioner. We are at the fifth appearance of Christ on after his resurrection. We know of some of these appearances only because they're mentioned. We don't know the details of them. For example, it mentions that he appeared to Peter on that resurrection Sunday. We don't know any details of that appearance. In total, there are 12 appearances of Christ. Several of them, we only know that they happened. But with this one, we're looking at tonight where he's speaking to the disciples. All of them are there except Judas, of course, who had taken his own life, and Thomas was not there, but it's Easter Sunday night. You follow me in your Bibles. We're in verse 19 of the 20th chapter. On the evening, 20th chapter of John, John 20, verse 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Both John and Luke record this experience. John uses different words than Luke. They both record the situation as it happened, but yet they record different aspects of it. That's not unusual. You're seeing it, two people seeing it from different perspectives, although it's the same conversation. But Christ appeared to the disciples. Now, let me give you these first five appearances just for your sake of mind. Keep it in perspective. The first was to Mary Magdalene in that morning, Easter morning. The second was to two women. We only know that he appeared to two women mentioned in Matthew's gospel. The third was to Peter. And this is the appearance we have no details about except that it happened. Both 1 Corinthians 15 and Luke 24. Remember last week we looked at the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they said, "He has appeared to Peter." So they knew it. Peter had seen the Lord. And the fourth was those two disciples on the road to Emmaus all that first Easter Sunday. And now we're at the fifth one, and it is the disciples without Thomas, and of course without Judas, in Jerusalem. So he reveals himself to them. There are three parts of this revelation, or this appearance. First was he gave them convincing proofs he was resurrected from the dead. These disciples were reasonable men. They had seen Christ die, and they assumed that's it. When people die, it's over. So he gave them convincing proofs that he was not some twin, some doppelganger that looked like Jesus. He really was Jesus, and he showed them his hands, his side. He ate food. It wasn't just an appearance or a ghost or an apparition. It was a real body before them, the body of Jesus of Nazareth. Second, he taught them. It says in Luke's gospel, he opened their minds that they could understand the scripture. And that's what the Spirit of Christ does for us today. But the third part was a commissioning. He commissioned them. Now we see in these resurrection appearances of Christ, at least three times it's recorded, he commissioned the disciples. He did it that very first Easter Sunday night. This is what we're looking at this morning. But he also did it halfway in between. At one point, he was up with the disciples in Galilee, and that's where we have what we usually call the Great Commission from Matthew's Gospel. But that commission did not happen in Jerusalem. It's very clear. It describes where it happened, on a mount in Galilee. And that was somewhere halfway through these 40 days. We don't know exactly what day, but halfway through it, he gave this commission that Matthew records. And then the final one is the very day he ascended, the last thing he says to them. As he ascends on high, that's in the first chapter of Acts, where he ascends to them, and then he says to them, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Samaria and in Judea, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the othermost parts of the earth." So three times, the first day, the last day, and a point in between, three times he shows us that he is our commissioner. He is our commissioner. Now, to be given a commission is someone who has authority that gives that person authority to do something for him. Matthew's Gospel, of course, records that. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, on the basis of my authority and make disciples of all nations." But we see also the same idea here. He is commissioning the disciples. And he is, by doing that, he's also commissioning us. Christ is our commissioner. If we receive nothing else, if we don't get any other message from these resurrection appearances, we must come away with this, that the church is given a mission, and our mission is to go out and make disciples of all people on earth. So the church is to be evangelistic. We are to preach. We are to share. Every Christian is to be an evangelist, is to be someone who shares the gospel with others, because this is given to all of them. And this is a task, both Luke and John stress this point, this is a task that they could not do in their strength, and we cannot do in our strength. So in both settings, especially the first and the last, but especially at the very beginning, he says to them that you need the power of my Spirit to enable you to do this. This is not something that we can do. So we are looking at our role this morning as those disciples who are commissioned by Christ. The church is commissioned by Christ to go out and make disciples. Three parts to this text we're looking at. The first is this: we are sent out like Jesus was. The second is we are sent out with the Spirit of Christ. And the third is we are sent out with the gospel of Christ. First of all, we are sent out like Jesus was. Christ said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now, we can identify seven parallels between Jesus' experience and our experience. As a pastor, I love number seven. It's often used in Scripture for the complete number, and I'm not pushing this. I'm not making this up. This is very clearly, if you go look at commentaries and study the subject, you can find seven different parallels between Jesus and our own experience. The first is this: we are like him in origin. We have a divine origin. Christ came from heaven to this earth. He was sent from heaven to this earth. And we also have a new reality to our life. As believers in Christ, we have been born again. We have been born from above. We have a supernatural reality to our life. So just as Christ came into the world being sent from heaven, so we also have this new reality in our life. We have believed in Christ. We are born again and sent in the power of God out into the world. Secondly, we're also like him in purpose. He had a purpose to reconcile man to God, and we are given the same purpose. He has entrusted to us the gospel of reconciliation. The cross has two basic parts. There is the vertical beam, and then there's the horizontal beam, and those symbolize our mission. The vertical is from man to God. God has come in Christ to reconcile us to himself. So we are now reconciled, made right with God through the cross. And the second is the horizontal, which symbolizes our relationship with one another. Through Christ, we're also reconciled to one another. Man to God, God to man, and also man to one another. Humanity is reconciled in Christ. So we are continuing Christ's work of reconciliation. Now the third is also in message. Christ proclaimed the message of the kingdom of God, which had come, the reality of the kingdom of God had come, the kingdom of love, the kingdom of justice, and we are to declare the same reality. We are to declare the reconciliation has brought the kingdom of God to our lives and to our world. So in message, our message is like Christ's message. Christ did not preach the whole story of the cross because he had not yet been to the cross. But when he displayed to the disciples what they must do, go in Luke's gospel, the end of the same story, the same event, he said that that repentance and forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So he taught them the gospel, and we're to go out with the same gospel. Also in relation to the world, we are like Christ. Christ came and was believed in by many, but was also rejected by many. And we Christians are the same. Some people will believe our message, some will reject us. I'm a pastor, trust me, this happens. Paul said, for some people we are the aroma of life, but for others we're the aroma of death. And there's no way around this. To preach the truth should excite people, and it should help them realize the love of God and draw them to God. But yet for some people, it angers them. Why? I can't explain it other than there is a darkness in the human soul. But some people will get mad at the same message that other people were glad about. So our witness is same. And also our method of ministry. My relationship with the world. In witness, we're also like Christ. In witness, Christ was the embodiment of the message. He was the embodiment of God. He said to his disciples, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he sends us out the same way, that we are to carry out our lives and live our lives as we are reflecting the character of God. We are not just to go out and do things and say things. Rather, our character, our nature, our personality even needs to be changed and to be formed in the character of God. Several years ago, I was at a campgrounds, a great meeting that week. I was at a conference, and a pastor friend of mine, someone I knew, was preaching. He did a great job explaining the theme of that week. And it came to one particular point about how Christians, all Christians, are to act. And he told a personal story that I remember to this day. He said, but he was a student. He was considering going into the ministry, and he was getting serious with God. But he had a certain college professor at the place he was going to university who loved to ridicule Christians and would attack them and would make all kinds of sarcastic statements about Christianity. And everyone, he was known for that. Well, then my pastor friend, when he was a young man, then he discovered that this particular professor actually was a Christian himself. And he was shocked. He was surprised. You know, if you're teaching, you have to play the devil's advocate sometimes. That's what teachers do. Any teacher understands that. You have to make people think, so you may do that. But he took it too far in doing that. And he made this, my pastor friend made this very astute observation. He said, you know, you as Christians, you don't need to go around telling everybody all the time that you're a Christian. But people ought not to be surprised to find out you are one. I thought that was well said, that we ought to live our lives in such a way that we are the embodiment of the Christian message. We are not merely to talk about God. We are to live the message ourselves. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. Now, the fifth one is that our method of ministry, I guess this is my sixth one, our method of ministry is the same. Christ came with nothing but a common human life to share. He was not bankrolled. He had no financial supporters behind him. He came to a poor family and lived out his faith. And he sent us out the same way. And we are just folks. We are just ordinary people. The Bible never really describes how Christ looked. We have this painting that artists began to imagine how Christ would look. And typically, The painting of Christ shows him as a very handsome man with long hair down to his shoulder. And there's no biblical record of either of those things. The Bible, in fact, doesn't say he was handsome. The Bible says that, in fact, if you look at Isaiah's prophecy, it says he had no comeliness, that's the King James word, had no comeliness that we should desire him. So Christ was not a strikingly handsome man. In fact, we're fairly certain he didn't have long hair. The reason the long hair was there, because somewhere along the way in the history of the church, some artists misunderstood Nazarite and Nazarene. Nazarite was a vow. Samson took the Nazarite vow, and he had long hair. But Christ was a Nazarene, someone from the place of Nazareth. But Nazarenes do not have to have long hair. But you know, if you're in a movie or you see something, someone in a white robe with a beard and long hair, you know it's supposed to be Jesus, right? Well, probably that's not what he looked like. There is no record of that. The only physical thing we know about Christ from Scripture, you want to guess what that is or know what it is? The only physical characteristic we know that Christ had? A beard. We know Christ had a beard. How do we know that? Well, you'd have beards. Yeah, I knew it. Because it says, while the soldiers were questioning him, they pulled out his beard. And other than that, there's no statement about what Christ looked like. He looked like, physically, just an ordinary man. And so, you and I, we are sent out just like Christ was. We're just folks. We're just ordinary, plain people. There's nothing special about us in and of ourselves. Some of us are a little more special than others. Some of us have more talent, more pizzazz. But reality is, we're just ordinary, plain people. And that's how Christ came. That's how we are. But the seventh characteristic is the most important. We have the same power that Christ had. That Christ sent us out in our weakness. He sent us out with the same reality he had in his life. That is the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible describes Christ as someone upon whom the Holy Spirit came and remained as he was filled with the Spirit. And we have this great reality of Christ in us. Now, the Old Testament does not have people living day by day under the power of the Spirit. Certainly not all the nation. A prophet here and there had the Spirit of God, but it was not everyone. In fact, we see David praying this prayer in the 51st Psalm. He said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Well, that was an Old Testament prayer, not a New Testament prayer. In the Old Testament, he had seen what happened to Saul. Saul began his reign with the Holy Spirit, but when Saul left God, God left Saul. But yet, in the New Testament, we have a different experience. The Old Testament even uses different terminology. The Old Testament describes the Holy Spirit coming upon someone. The New Testament describes the Holy Spirit indwelling and living within someone. We are sealed with the Spirit. When we trust in Christ, the Spirit is now with us. So we are sent out in the same way, in the power of the Spirit. So my question is this, are you living these truths? We're sent out like Christ, we need him, we need to carry his image. In fact, consider being an image bearer of Christ. That is a tremendous privilege, to go out in the world as little Christs, which is what the word Christian means. Christian means a little Christ, and that's what Christians are. We are to go out bearing his image by his Spirit into the world. Now, the second thing is this. We are sent out with the Spirit of Christ. We've already looked at this in part, but let me develop this a little bit further. We are sent out with the Spirit of Christ. Jesus breathed on the disciples. He breathed on them like that. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, there's something symbolic about that. And we need to understand this, that grace gifts come not through touch. He did not touch them. He breathed on them. Grace gifts come through the power of the Spirit. Now, we do see in the New Testament a few places, not all places, we do see a few places where the Holy Spirit came through the apostles themselves. But there's no, through the laying on of hands, but there's no command given that we should do that. Rather, the teaching of Scripture is the Holy Spirit comes through our faith in Christ. and I can touch you, I can pray for you, I can do all those things, and I cannot make the Holy Spirit come in you by doing that. In fact, it was not even consistent in the New Testament. It was done with the apostles sometimes to connect the Holy Spirit with the ministry of preaching and teaching. That is the gospel itself. But it's very clearly taught that the Spirit of God is received through faith. So all those who have trusted in Christ, we have received the Spirit of God, and He is now in us. Now, the word that's translated Spirit, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, was the common word for wind. Ruach in the Old Testament and pneuma in the New Testament, both words mean wind. Jesus said in the third chapter of John, Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wants. And so it is with everyone who is born again by God, that the Spirit moves us, and there is a independence of the Holy Spirit of God. He moves where He wants to move. He does what He wants to do. So we are followers of Christ. We now have this new reality of the Holy Spirit, who has a mind, has choice to follow Him and experience Him as He leads and guides us. This past week, I was driving now, coming to the office, and I noticed this in the Audi dealership here. They had their theme on the their market branding, product branding, their theme on their building. It is compromislos auf Deutsch. That says uncompromising, uncompromising. And what they want to do, a product branding, is trying to connect the product with a standard to the public. So uncompromising, that's Audi. Well, since I work in Stuttgart, I quickly looked up to see what Mercedes was. And Mercedes is das Beste oder nix. The best or nothing. I think the advertisers, whoever they hired to do that, they did their job well. Those are two good standards, right? That's product branding. Das Beste oder nix. Okay. Audi doesn't compromise, but we do the best. Okay. What is the product branding of the Holy Spirit? If you ask yourself this, what does the Holy Spirit of God, how does He brand followers of Jesus Christ? Well, here we have the Spirit of utter holiness, the heart of God, the heart of love, the heart of power, a heart of patience, the heart of new life, wisdom, perspective, knowledge. All those things are included, and when we trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in and brands us as His own. And we are new. We are different. I thought not long ago what the devils must have thought, what the demons must have thought at the resurrection of Christ. When they crucified Christ, I assume they thought they won. Great, Christ came, His own received Him not. And they even crucified Him. The death of a common criminal. Now how will they share anything about Him? He died in shame. The death of a criminal. But yet when Christ came out of the tomb, I'm sure the devils thought, oh no, now we're in trouble. Now we're in trouble. Now it's all turned against us. But then, 40 days later, He ascends on high and leaves these simple people, fishermen, tax collector, business people. We don't know what the others did, farmers or whatever. Left common people there. And can't you now see the demons thinking, is that it? Wow. God failed to take advantage of His advantage. God failed to move when He had an opportunity. We're still empowered. We're still here. We're not afraid of these men. We'll just kill a few and the rest of them will scatter. This is nothing. Then perhaps Satan's over there being a little smarter than the others. He said, don't be too sure. Something different about these people. See, what happened is mankind that was meant originally to have a relationship, a spiritual relationship with the living God, Now that relationship is rekindled. It's brought back together. And now these common people are uncommon because of the Spirit at work in them. And Satan may have said, we're going to fight to the end. We have no choice, but the game is already lost. It's already over for us. You know, it's amazing to think about what God has done with the church. You know, you and I, here we are, 2,000 years. Almost to the day. Not quite, but almost to the day. 2,000 years after the resurrection of Christ. Someone told you the gospel. Someone told them the gospel also. And someone told them. And there is a connection all the way back for 2,000 years. Hundreds and hundreds of people, relationships, dynamics, situations, and the gospel message has faithfully been communicated one generation after another, after another, after another, until it came to you. How is that possible? Look at the history of Israel. They could not remain faithful for even a few years. If you find a 100-year period in the whole history of Israel where they stayed committed to God, you'd be surprised. That just doesn't exist. You find great times of their history where they forgot all about God. They turned the temple into a pagan sanctuary and worship and sacrifice to demons and to the gods of the Canaanites. And God would send a prophet, they'd be revived, then they'd go back again. Even though God said, if you will do what I command you to do, I'll make you wealthy and I'll make you healthy and I'll defend you and you'll be the favored nation in all the world. Even then they did not do it. What's the difference? Why is it we Christians have done it and they did not do it? Because of the Holy Spirit. That's the only reason I can find. So for 2,000 years, Christians have been faithful. Because not that we're so special in and of ourselves, but because the Holy Spirit of God is at work in us. And that's how it carries on today. God is still at work. God is still working in us. He's working in you. Now what that means is we now are privileged to take this gospel. You know, it's amazing. All over the world, wherever the gospel is preached, wherever the biblical faith is given a chance, there is positive response. Wherever people have taken the Bible and held on to the Word of God and held on to love and the filling of the Spirit, and they went out in the power of the Spirit to love people and to share God's message with them, God has blessed that work. Wherever the Bible's been cast aside and forgotten, the church has shriveled down to nothing. Wherever people have continued to go out and preach the Word, on this earth, wherever it is, you see God blessing it. That's what we're privileged to do. To share the gospel, to support those who do it, but to focus on this. That's what we are. We are people with a purpose called to go out. Now the third thing is this, so we're also sent out to proclaim Christ. He said in these words, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. He was not giving a doctrine of papal authority or something of this nature where we determine who's saved, who's not, or they determine it, or anything like that. Rather, he was telling these early disciples that they were going to be his instrument to the writing of the Bible. They were going to lay down the principles by which people became saved. And they had an awesome responsibility, and they were faithful to it, to listen to the Spirit and give us the Scripture that says very plainly, if we turn from our sins and trust in Christ, we're saved. So they laid down the conditions. They laid down for all one time what the principle is. So we are those who've received that message, and we're to share it as well. Very simple. We're called by Christ to go out in the power of the Spirit and to share this simple message of God's love. Adoniram Judson is a name that missionaries know. He's one of the great ones. He was the first missionary to leave the shores of America and go out someplace else to share the gospel. He left America in 1812 to go to Burma. Now, there have been other Americans who had gone into the American Indians as missionaries, but he's the first American Christian to leave the shores of America and go someplace else. He went to Burma, today Myanmar, in Southeast Asia, and He came there in 1812. He came there with Anne, his wife. And it was a very difficult ministry. For 10 years they served with very little response. And during that time, there's the Burmese-British War, and he was in prison and barely survived. And after he got out, her health broke, and she passed away. And there was a single missionary. Now, they had to learn how to do things. It was very difficult because he was years before he ever went back to the States. He only went back one time, the whole time he was there. And when their children got to be 6 years old, they were afraid they would not be able to live in a Caucasian child would not be able to live in a tropical country. So they would send them back to the U.S. to be raised by children. So they didn't, raised by their relatives rather. So they didn't see their children anymore. There's no furlough program. There's no program of them coming home so often. Well, his wife died. He was continuing as a single man. Then there's another missionary family whose husband had died. That was the Boardman family. And so after a period, he married Sarah Boardman. She became his second wife. And they had a life together, several years of marriage and ministry. And then she became sick. Well, they thought if they could get her back to the United States, she would be better. By then, he'd been there a long time. From 1812, this was now 1845, for the first time he left Burma and went back to America. On the way there, Sarah died. Buried her at sea, and well, at an island, actually, on the way to America. But while he was there, he also met another woman, Emily. Emily was his third wife. She finally outlived him. Whatever you think of missionaries, don't assume they're not romantic, okay? He was married three times, and Emily went back with him, and he lived a few more years in Burma, then passed away. But while he was there in America, he was very popular. Very few men had traveled and seen the world as much as he had, especially missionaries. You know, in today's world, if you announce you have a missionary speaking, most people try to find something else to do that Sunday. But in that day, it was just the opposite. Everybody was excited, so they'd come and hear him. Churches were packed. Well, one time he was preaching, and he was the second person on the program, and the first one took a long time. And then Adoniram Judson stood up, and he spoke about 20 minutes. And he didn't talk about Burma. He simply presented the gospel story, and that was it. And afterwards, his new wife, Emily, said to him, she said, Adoniram, I believe the people were disappointed in what you had to say. He said, well, I don't know why they should. I told the best story in the world to the best of my ability. I thought they would be thrilled. She said, well, they'd heard it all before, and you had come from the other side of the world, and they thought you'd tell some story, something more exotic about Burma or something like this. And just to tell the gospel was a little bit disappointing to them. And he came back with this classic response. He said, well, then I'm glad they have it to say that someone who's come from the other side of the world has no better story to tell than the simple gospel story of the Savior's undying love. Now that will preach, won't it? Now if we're tired of the gospel, the fault is ours. The fault is not in the gospel. If we get tired of hearing about the love of God and how his love took Christ to the cross and about the power of God that raised him from the grave, if we're tired of that, it's our problem, not God's problem. But that's the message the world still needs to hear. For some people, it's still news. It's still new. To realize Christ died for their sins and he came out of the grave and he gives life today. That's great news, and that's our mission. That's what we're given. No other gospel other than the one we're given. Nothing else to touch people's hearts except that. Well, that's what we're to do. So let me ask you, how are we doing as a church? Well, we can always do better, but I would say we're doing a lot of good things. See our new pictures in the foyer about the missionaries we support, mission projects we have. We spend 16% of our undesignated giving. If you put 10 euros in the plate, 1 euro 60 cents of that goes to outside mission causes in this church. We're committed to these causes, and we still, many of our people go and do what they can, and we reach out here as well. That's what we do. We're a church that doesn't merely worship Christ, but we also preach Christ and share Christ. Every Christian has an opportunity to share the love of Christ with others. I thought about my wife and I. We have a mission as well, not just to be involved in the church, not just with kindness, but we have a mission to our neighborhoods. Hard to do that in a German neighbor, especially when you're an Ausländer. But it is still the mission we're given. We're to do this and pray that God would open doors. We can make a difference. That's what Christians do. If we get nothing else from the resurrection appearances, we need to come away with this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your love. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you came to this earth. Lord, we have a serious problem, and often we take it for granted. We think it's not such a big deal. But you saw the problem of sin and knew that this would condemn us. And you came in the person of Jesus of Nazareth and died for our sins. And Lord, you have reconciled us to yourself, and you've given us the ministry of telling this good news to people. Lord, we cannot do this apart from your Spirit. But Lord, we pray that you would fill us, that you would use us, you would draw us to your heart, and that we can be a church who continues to preach and share and believe and talk and speak and live the gospel. Lord, we pray right now that you speak to every heart here, that someone here is not trusting you, that today they would make a decision to say, yes, Lord, I believe in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Please stand.
Here am I, send me. Here am I, Lord, send me. Unto thee, willingly, yielded I come. Show the path that I must walk, compel me then to go, and if I stay, bring back the light of day, for here am I, send me, I pray. Here am I, send me, here am I, Lord, send me. Precious Holy Spirit, come, fill me anew. Give me wisdom, send me strength, grant that I may be a mirror of your never-ending love. For here am I, send me, I pray. Here am I, send me. Here am I, Lord, send me. Take my heart, it is your own. My will is thine. Take my voice and let me sing always unto thee, so that my days shall flow in ceaseless praise. Lord, here am I, send me, I pray.
If you're here and you never trusted Christ, your Savior, you can do so right now. Say, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. Just cry that out to Christ. He'll hear you. If you'd like someone to pray with you afterwards, we'll do that. We're here. Probably someone on your right or left would be glad to help you as well. If you're struggling your purpose of life, let me encourage you to let Christ be your purpose, that you would say, let me go out and make a difference for him. You know, a life of selfishness is a life of misery. It really is. A life of helping others is a life of joy. And that's what we should be doing, spreading joy, experiencing joy as we care for others. I pray that God would bless you as you are his light, you're his image bearer, and whatever place he's put you, that you would fill that role is dependent upon God to enable you to do. God bless you. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. Praise, believe this place. Let us go out with joy. Be led forth by your Spirit and peace. Use us, Lord. Help us to take seriously our possibilities of being your image bearers to the world around us. Give us grace. Give us love. Give us patience. Give us the character of Christ. Give us wisdom. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to continue to be faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.